We are in John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, we're doing here today. Jesus has been announced by John the Baptist. Jesus is on his way up to Galilee, and in so doing, he runs into some people. And these people are following him. They want to be his disciples. They want to, you know, because all of Israel has been looking for the Savior. They've been told throughout the scriptures by the prophets that I'm sending a king, I'm sending a leader, I'm sending the absolute authority of the whole universe who is going to rule and reign, and you guys are going to be with him. And so they're looking for this Messiah. They've been looking for generation after generation after generation, right? But now they're under Roman rule. The Romans are in charge of the Israelites, and that's totally wrong. And they want Messiah to come and wipe out the Romans. And so here Jesus shows up. John the Baptist says, there he is, go get him. And so there, he's got some disciples following him now. And this brings us to John chapter 2. This is the first recorded sign of seven signs that John draws attention to. Understand that Jesus didn't spend these 3 years doing just seven miracles or, you know, seven signs. It wasn't just seven. These are seven that John chose to share with us. Why? As it reads in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John just wanted to tell us some real basic foundational powerful things that Jesus did. And today, his first sign of all these signs, the first sign is Jesus is going to turn water into wine. Now, every drunk knows this passage. People who have never touched a Bible, people who cannot spell Bible. You know, you say, hey, maybe you better stop drinking. Jesus turned water into wine. You can't tell me. So I want to help us understand why this was his first sign and help us understand what the Bible says about alcohol and such. So, and then how this all fits in. And it's really, it's quite amazing. So with that said, let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help me, that you would fill me with your spirit, that I might speak your heart and try to keep my opinions out of it. I pray that we would understand that your word is true and that by knowing your word, we can know you. And by knowing you, that's where life is. So, Lord, speak to us. Work in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't that the funniest thing? I went to start reading, and my Bible was open to Romans chapter 2. All right. I said, those aren't the words I was reading earlier. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And it'll stop there that just to set up the scene. First of all, we look at the third day. The third day might want to spark something in you because a lot of really important things have happened on the third day. As you well know, it would be Jesus who would rise from the dead on the third day after they had crucified him. And so when we see things like the third day, it makes us think a little bit. I'm not real sure that that was John's intention. I'm not sure that was the Holy Spirit's intention for this portion here. Why do you say that? You say, well, because this is following a succession. Like, you notice it says, and then on the next day, or the following day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And so now he's bringing us to another day. The reason that John is bringing us day by day, I think, is the same reason he did with that Mark did in his gospel. Notice Mark's use of the word immediately. And then immediately Jesus did this. And then immediately Jesus, once he said, once he came out and said, look, I'm, you know, or John said, there's the Lamb of God, go follow him. Jesus then went about just loving people, but it was an everyday occurrence, him loving people, him touching lives and busying himself with what he was supposed to be doing. And so this is a day-by-day occurrence, but this time it's the third day. Third day from what? Because if you add up all the days, when he first started counting days, this would be the fourth day. So you're going, oh man, does this even matter? Who knows? It might. I don't know. But the best way to try to figure out what is meant by the third day here is that it took 3 days for them to get to Cana from where he had met with Nathanael and spoke with him. And so I believe this is 3 days from the talk with Nathanael. But I think the most important thing that we understand about this is that, as I said earlier, this is a succession of events. And John wants us to see that. It's a wedding. This is a wedding. Wedding. You know, this is great. So the first miracle recorded in John is performed at a wedding. There is a glorious irony here, a beautiful, glorious irony. Because you see, we read through the scriptures and we learn, and you see it even in the Old Testament, but we learn more as Jesus walks and then as Paul teaches us afterward, hey, we are the bride of Christ. Jesus is the groom. We're the bride. And for for the Jews, the most joyous occasion that could ever, ever be would be a wedding. And it was a party that would last days and days and days and days and days. Unlike our wedding parties, by the time the sun goes down, we're trying to go home. Go away. But for them, weddings were the most joyous occasion. And I think that Jesus then paints the pictures he paints regarding weddings and brides and grooms, so that we can understand something, that his relationship with us to him, to him is a most joyous occasion. He sees you as his bride. Just as the groom, and we know the groom, they look at their bride, she's walking down the aisle, music's playing, mothers are crying, and she's all dressed up like a chandelier or whatever. And you can't, and this love that he has for this woman is just, he can't even express it. And so it is. We know at the end of all things in Revelation that New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. It says, dressed as a bride for her bridegroom. And so the Lord looks at you and me, believers, and he just loves you like a groom loves the bride. And in glory, we know that what's going to happen first in all of glory, when this world is done and he starts over, New Jerusalem comes out, there's going to be the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so it starts. So this whole thing is like, we're getting ready for a wedding party, guys. And you're the bride and you're the guests. You are everything. And this is what God has set up for you and for me. And in this joyous occasion, these weddings that we have here, we don't know, by the way, we're Americans. We don't know how to do a wedding. We just don't know how to do it. But they knew how to do a wedding. Now, with that said, I do want to say that it being such a joyous occasion, a lot of people see Jesus or think of Jesus or think of Christians as these just, I don't know, they're just bummer people. You know, they kind of suck the fun out of everything. They just, you know, like, oh, the Christian came in and you know, and he's always somber. But understand that Jesus' first words of the Sermon on the Mount, the first word he used was blessed. He came here to bless you. He came here to bless me. He came here to bless people. He came here to give them life and that more abundant. He didn't come to just take all the life out of it. And so, so we find him at a wedding party in a small town, Cana, which is about 6 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And it seems to be an insignificant town, but something quite significant happens there. Now, we see here the mother of Jesus, never called by her name here. And then from here on out, never called by her name. Now, make of that what you will. But what I want to make of that is that this is not about her. And none of this is about her. This is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You want salvation? Nobody else. There's only one name in heaven by which we must be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. It's him. So Mary's part in all of that was very special. But Mary, as well, was a sinner who needed salvation. Whom she even admits out of her own mouth in a prayer in Luke chapter 2. So here we are at a wedding party. And we're going to see also that Mary, many people believe, was in some kind of a relation to the wedding party. And, you know, legend has it that it was her sister's son's wedding or something like that. But so Jesus and his disciples, of course, they're invited to it. And so here we are. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I've always loved this stuff, informing Jesus of stuff. I don't know if you know this, but. And so let me talk to you about culture. First of all, wine was the staple at a wedding. You didn't do a wedding without wine. And the groom's parents were the ones, or groom's father, he was the one responsible to provide the wine for the party. And if you ran out of wine, this wasn't like, oh, like, well, I would say here in America, you run out of wine and it's just time to go home now. Or go down to 7-Eleven or whatever. But for the Jews, to run out of wine was the most embarrassing thing that could have ever happened at a wedding. This was a major embarrassment. And like I say, you know, we just don't think it's a big deal. It was definitely to them. You see, because wine, I gotta be clear on this. The wine of that time and the things that the Jews drank, it could not possibly have been as high of an alcohol content as the things that people drink today. Not to say that there aren't some alcohol-free wines out there. Usually the wine without alcohol in it or with less than 0.5% alcohol in it. But no, you see, wine and water were the only things they had to drink in those days. And that was all there was to it. And wine, and we're going to get into this, I'll give you some scriptures here in a second. But wine represented joy, and wine was, well, It represented prosperity. And so it had significance, but the significance wasn't so that they could get drunk at the wedding. And besides, you see throughout the scriptures, drunkenness is a sin. And if these guys were hammered at the wedding, and they said, "We're out of wine," Jesus said, "Oh, that's horrible. Let's get you drunker." No, that's not what Jesus does. That's not how he operates. He never leads us into sin. So keep this in mind, and I'll explain some more as we go. But the rabbi said, without wine, there is no joy. And that's how they viewed this whole scene, and wine being that symbol of joy and prosperity and such. But the Bible is clear, drunkenness is indeed a sin. But to have a drink of alcohol is not a sin. If we're going scripturally, a drink of alcohol is not a sin, dependent upon the circumstances of your alcohol. And we'll talk about that. First mention of wine in the Bible. I'm going to go off on one of my favorite soapboxes because I was a heavy drinker before Jesus found me. And I was a blackout drinker. And I know some of you drinkers are saying, "Yeah, well, you had a problem," and I don't have a problem. I'm not a heavy drinker. I'm not a blackout drinker. So, yeah, dude, you needed Jesus. Yeah. But I've seen so many lives destroyed from alcohol. And I don't think there's anybody sitting here in this room that hasn't seen a life destroyed by alcohol. And if you happen to be that has not seen alcohol destroy something, I said, "Man, I want to meet you. I'll shake your hand. I want to touch you." The first mention of wine in scripture is Genesis chapter 9, and that's when Noah, after a everything was, you know, a great success in his ministry, so to speak. God flooded the earth, and then the waters receded, and then Noah got out of the ark with the animals and his family, and then they kind of set up camp there, and he planted a vineyard, and over the course of a couple few years, the grapes were, you know, real good, and he makes grape juice, and then he says, "Let's ferment some of that." And, you know, this whole process of making this fermented stuff, and then he gets drunk out of his mind, and you can read in Genesis chapter 9 that some bad things happen as he's laying naked in his tent, and his sons come in and see him, and to his shame, and I won't get on with all of that snowballed out of that, but you Bible scholars, you know about everything that snowballed out of that one incident. Genesis chapter 19, Lot's daughters knew the best way to get Lot to have sex with them was to make him blind drunk. So they got him wasted, and he had incestuous relationships with his two daughters. And out popped the Moabites and the Ammonites and all these who would later become enemies of Israel. Leviticus chapter 10, God gives the Levites and the priests, gives the priests a law. He says, no drinking. When you come to serve, you do not drink. Do not drink. You don't drink. Turns out we think that that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, had had a few drinks. And that's what caused them to do the stupid things they did. And you could read Leviticus chapter 10 and figure that one out. Numbers chapter 6, you could be a Nazirite if you want, and a Nazirite doesn't go anywhere near any intoxicated beverage. And a Nazirite was somebody who would just be completely sold out to God and just give up every right and every good thing that the Jews would consider, because he'd also didn't just give up wine, he gave up, you know, just grapes in general. He couldn't even eat a raisin, you know? No raisins, you know. And, you know, so a Nazirite, it was just something, it was something you could give yourself to the Lord and say, these are the things, I'm just not going to do it. And it didn't make them any better, but what it did, that vow that they would make to the Lord would always cause them to remember that they belonged to God. And that was that. And so with all of that rotten stuff that happened, we read in the Bible about drinking. The wine speaks of prosperity. Genesis 27, 28. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. It just speaks of prosperity. And wine was used in many offerings to God. You have the drink offering. They would pour wine out onto the fire. Give it to God. But God's word says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. I know that. Proverbs chapter 23, the last section of Proverbs 23 is devoted to the drunkard, the one who is drinking every day because he can't not drink every day. Proverbs 31, verse 4 through 6, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who's perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. What is he talking about? Now look, so what he's saying is, look, if you're a king, if you're in charge of anything, then don't drink. If you're in charge of anything, don't drink. But then he says, oh, but if you're just a bitter kind of a creepy guy, go for it. Because it'll make you feel better. What is it? It says, what's he saying? We should have had that one put up there so you can just stare at that verse and go, what? Give strong drink to him who is perishing. So if a guy's dying, give him, like, I don't know, in the movies, you give him a shot of whiskey. He got shot, you know, say, here, take a shot of whiskey. I've got a funny story about that, and I'm not going to tell it. But then, to say, and give wine to those who are bitter of heart. I don't know about you, but when I was a drinker, when I was depressed, alcohol would intensify it. So why in the world would you give somebody who's bitter something that's going to make him more bitter? I think what's being said here is that somebody who gets all of his satisfaction from the Lord, number one, he's not dying, because you and I will never die, Christians. And we're not bitter of heart. You know, the writer of Hebrews talks to us about a root of bitterness and how it defiles many. And that if you and I are bitter of heart, we know that bitterness in and of itself is a sin. And so we have to bring that to the Lord. Why? That he might give us joy in place of it. So those are just my thoughts on that. But anyway, there are more scriptures, and I'm talking more about this than I intended, but that's what I do. But there are more scriptures, and I'm just going to skip them because I want to get on with this, okay? Now, with all that said, though there were plenty of drunks in that day, wine played a much different role then than it does today. I just challenge you to do the research on your own. Just do a search. How many people, you know, how many deaths per year that you can trace to alcohol in the United States? Do that research. It'll blow your mind. And they were flipped out over COVID. Oh, no, you got me going. So I'm back now. Okay, now, I've said all of that because I think it's important because our minds go to funny places. And we are the great justifiers of anything we do. But the reason I said all of that is to just try to, you know, patch up your brains a little bit so that we can get to what this really is about. Because what we're reading here has nothing to do with everything I just said. This has nothing to do with wine. Zero to do with wine. And you'll see what I'm saying. I just totally lost my place. I don't even know where we are. Oh, check it out. The reason that Jesus performed these signs, and the reason, say, that Jesus would touch the lame and they would walk. He would speak to the lame. He would touch the blind and they would see. The reason that he did this was not just to say, I can do anything, and I care about your physical problems. And it wasn't just to fulfill the scriptures, because the scripture said that the eyes of the blind would be opened. We know that the prophet said that this is what this Messiah would do. So he was fulfilling those scriptures and when he would perform these miracles. But if you just take one step back and look at every miracle, you can see that while they were indeed literally performed, the message was a spiritual one. And we see that message woven in and out of all of the physical healings, and that is that, for instance, spiritual blindness that the world has, when we come to faith in the Lord, we can now miraculously see. So when we see Jesus healing physically, literally, a blind man, it's a picture of somebody coming to salvation. Even in John chapter 9, that's where Jesus had to explain to the Pharisees and say, we don't like it that you touched this guy on the Sabbath and made him see. We can't stand it that you've done something good. And then Jesus talks to them about spiritual blindness. And they say, well, are you telling us we can't see? And Jesus goes, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. You dudes are blind, man. I mean, what about even the lame? Take up your bed and walk, he would say to them. They had never walked before. And we say, man, you know, gosh, I've been in a wheelchair. I know that the Lord can touch me and make me walk. Well, he can. He can do anything. But what's more important about you walking is that you would walk with Jesus. And you can walk with Jesus in a wheelchair. Because if you have your legs healed and you're able to walk, but then you don't walk with Jesus, your healing is useless as anything. What's the point if you are not eternally healed? And that's why Jesus did these things, to show he's God. He has this power, but also to teach them. You got a deeper problem than your wheelchair, bro. You got to learn to walk with me. And so many things that Jesus would do, go ahead and look at it in terms of eternal things or spiritual things. Look at it in that way. And again, do not for one second believe that I'm telling you that he didn't do the miracles or that they weren't significant. Oh, man. If we see somebody that God opens their physical eyes, that'd be significant. We'd go, yeah, buddy. But you know what? When somebody gets saved, we go, yeah, buddy. That's when we should be screaming and yelling and happy. Because remember, all physical miracles, they were all temporary. We get to chapter 11, Lazarus, man, he's going to be raised from the dead. You know what, poor old Lazarus, he had to die again. Every physical healing was temporary. I think I told you the story. I'll tell it real quick and then we'll get on. But we pray over the sick. When somebody's sick, we pray over them. We want God to heal them. I have, to my knowledge, I have prayed only twice in all this that where I've laid hands on somebody and prayed and they were healed. And one was a cancer patient. She came to the pastors and of the church in Palm Springs, and yeah, she had been through all the stuff, and she, you know, they only gave her a couple months, and we prayed to heal her, and I was there in that prayer group, we're praying around her, and I had my hand on her, and as I started to pray, the Lord spoke to me, and I knew she was healed. I had never experienced that. And I didn't say anything. Because what if I'm wrong? Come on, right? Let's be real. And anyway, she left that, and she had a doctor appointment, and came back about 4 days later, and she just said, it's all gone. It's all gone. It's a miracle. And it was a miracle. The doctor said, this is a miracle. This is crazy. And then about 6 months later, came back. She was dead in about 2 months after that. You say, wait a minute. God didn't do a very good job. God did a great job. But the fact is this, your physical bodies are not the things that are going to go on forever. God might do that to say, hey, look, I'm God, but you got a bigger problem than your cancer. You got a bigger problem than your blindness. You got a bigger problem than your wheelchair. You got a bigger, whatever it is. Because I want to give you life on the inside for here and for now and forevermore. And if you can get that, whether or not you feel whole in your body, then you have received it all. So, back to our little problem at the wedding. We don't got no wine. Major embarrassment. And Mary, you know, they've given her some kind of authority because how could she know or whatever, unless everybody's starting to murmur, and then she was part of that murmuring. And anyway, she just comes to Jesus and says, they don't got no wine. And Jesus, now what she was doing was she was letting him know, because she said, well, you're Jesus. I watched you grow up. You can do anything. And here's a great time for you to do anything. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I love this in our English today and the way we speak. This is totally not what it looks like to you and me. It looks like, I mean, oh my gosh, woman is like an insult, you know? You don't call a lady your mother, your mother. My mom says, hey, Kevin, can you take care of that? Woman? So after I get out of the hospital, then... So this is a term of endearment and respect in that culture, and it just happens to translate for our language, woman. It could be like dear or something, not even lady. Lady's a better word than woman. I remember I used the term lady while teaching, I was in 1 Kings teaching through Ahab and Jezebel's stuff, and I talking about Jezebel, and I said, so that lady Jezebel, blah, 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 blah. I had a lady come up to me after church and tell me, she goes, listen, Jezebel's no lady. Don't call her lady. But anyway, woman is not the term to them that it is to us, all right? So get that straight. He was very respectful to his mother. What does your concern have to do with me? was more of a, so yeah, I know we got a problem, but what do you want me to, you know, what do you want me to do? This is really not what I do. Remember, we talked about it last week. This is the guy says, Jesus, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. And he says, who made me judge over that? He goes, that's not what I do. I'm not here to settle your petty disputes. I'm here to give you life. And if you had life, you wouldn't be involved in that petty dispute. It's like, oh, that wasn't very Jesus-y. I'm going to make up their own Jesus. Jesus didn't say hard things. But the fact is, this wasn't what he did. And he's telling his mom, he goes, you know, I mean, I know the problem, but that's just not, you know. And besides, my hour has not come yet. Two thoughts on this, my hour has not come yet. One, he's telling her, it's not time to reveal myself that I would be glorified. This is not the time to do a miracle, to show who I am. But Jesus spoke of his time on several occasions throughout the 3 years he ministered. He said, my time, this is my hour, this is my hour, this is my time. And so what exactly he's saying here, we don't know, because if it is, it's not my time to reveal that I'm Messiah, well, I think, didn't his cousin John already blow that for everybody? He says, behold, Lamb God who takes away the sins of the world. I think it was his time. And so the other thought is that he's saying, look, I know the problem. Don't worry about this. I got this. And I'll do it in my time. And I think that could have been it. And again, because the language is different then into what we're looking at. All we know is that it wasn't Mary say, Jesus, do this, and Jesus did it. But Jesus had this conversation with her. But I want to take that second thought for everything that you come to him with, and it may be something that may be a big deal, it may be a medium deal, it may be a very small deal, and you come to him, and he might even say the same thing to you. He will greet you, and he will address you with as much affection as there can be. But he'd tell you, hey, I got this. And don't flip out. This is my time. We do things in my time. That's the hardest lesson for us. But I think that lesson is a good one. My hour has not come yet. No, just not yet. Not yet. His mom seemed to understand that he was going to do something. Why? Because then she goes to the servants, and they're probably the ones going flipping out. And she goes, hey, look, I talked to Jesus. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So she knew he was going to do something, but he was going to do it in his time. And she just said, hey, okay, it's taken care of. I don't know what he's going to do, but whatever he says. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. 6 water pots, 20 or 30 gallons. You do the math yourself. I don't feel like math this morning. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. To them, to the servants, right? Those are the only ones he spoke to. This water for ceremonial washing for the Jews, every time you would enter a house, and especially in a case like this, a big party like this, people were traveling from everywhere, and they walked the dirty streets, and they just wore sandals. And there were 2 things that needed to be washed, their feet, number one, and so they would use this water. It was available for the washing of their feet. It was also available for the washing of their hands before a meal, especially for the Jews. And if these guys were really uptight Jews, they had a certain way of washing their hands. And it was ceremonial, and it was stuff that they made up. It wasn't biblical. It was just stuff they made up. As you got to wash your hands, they'd wash it a certain way. You know, have half an eggshell of water poured on the fingers, let it run down to this, and then another eggshell put on this end. You let it all run down, and then you take your fist, and you go like this. You take your fist and go like this, and then you do this with your hands and let them dry. It's like, what are you guys, crazy? Well, the answer to that is yes, but they were so wrapped up in their ceremonial cleansings and to say that, like, hey, this is the only way God wants us to be, is to do this. Like, oh my gosh. Careful, by the way, careful of that. Careful of doing something and then telling everybody that only God likes the things I do. You know, just, we're going to go with the scriptures instead. So with that, that was what that water was there for. And Jesus says to these guys, these servants at the feast, he goes, hey guys, hey, I need you to fill those up with water. And they do it, and they fill it. They obey him. They filled it to the fullest. They look at verse 7. They fill them up to the brim. So if you won't mind me over-spiritualizing this for just a second, the Lord's got something for you to do. When he says do it, you do it to the fullest. I am so amazed, even to this very day, that the Lord would choose me for anything, because I'm a halfway guy. Who's being taught throughout all these years to fill it to the fullest. But I still feel like a halfway guy. And I know as I speak that, I'm speaking to somebody here. But I will tell you, if you want God to bless you, to work in you, work through you, the more you fill that pot, well, however much the pot is filled it'd be proportional to how much blessing you get. Now, also, when God wants to bless us, he's going to do something crazy. He can do something great in our lives. I believe everything that he does great in our lives starts with a command and our obedience to it. I don't think that we just kind of walk around like monkeys, and then, you know, we just get the blessings because we pray for them. I think the Lord just says, hey, you know, do this. And what he has us do, or what we read in the Word about obedience and such, it doesn't seem to relate to the problems we want fixed. I mean, just give you, for instance, you see it a number of times in the Scriptures. Jesus says, love your enemies. And immediately we go, whoa, 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 that's not going to work. That's just who we are. We don't think that's going to work. It doesn't make any sense. Besides, if I love him, then that's, and you know, you have a lot of good reasons not to love him, because then he'll just get away with murder. You know, he'll think it's okay what he did. And Jesus tells you and me, that's not your job to be concerned about that. I just told you to love him. I didn't tell you to be concerned about what's going to happen to him and all that. Just love him. And you say, how could that be right? How could it be a blessing? Because when we give up and just love our enemies, something happens to us. But not until we do it. Jesus chose to make wine out of water when he could have just poured it out of the sky. But instead, he goes, we're going to make some wine out of the water, but I want you guys to do this. I want you guys to put in the water. And however much you put in will be how much you get out of it. And it just seems weird. Well, you go ahead and put it in. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. A I can give you a long list of those things that just don't make sense. I like this one, you know, take the lowest place at the feast. Sit in the lowest seat. Oh, yeah. That doesn't sound right. Serve one another. So there are many things we can't see the blessing of, but I want to just relate something that's totally unrelated. Doing some marriage counseling, and we do this thing through this guy, Fred Nelson, who's from Montana, and we watch his videos. But anyway, he says something really off the wall that I tried to argue with, and I couldn't. I couldn't. He says, if you want your finances to be in order, memorize scripture. That's like, to me, that's just like saying, if your car's not starting, there's probably, your tires are probably low. Put some air in the tires. No, those are totally unrelated. You can't, this is like, but he cites from Joshua chapter 1 when God just corners Joshua and says, now look, I know it's going to be tough what you got going here, but tell you what, do you want to be prosperous? Do you want to be, you want things to go the right way? Be in my word every day. And it's like, oh, you know, Fred's right. So sometimes you're going to see in the Word of God something that God wants you to be and do, and to get up and actually do it and be it. Don't just think about it and go, ooh, heavy. But when you actually do it, then you're going to look back over a course of time, over a period of time, and you're going to say, I can't believe how God has blessed me ever since I started doing that. And you know the drill. Some of y'all, you'll do it one day and say, well, I don't see a difference. You know, back to that diet thing, and you need to be on a diet, so you eat a salad, and then you're mad because it didn't work, and you're back to your... No, it's a lifestyle, but let's get on. I don't even know where I am. I am in verse 7 still. So we can't see how these things relate or can possibly... bless us. And then so verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and didn't know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. I do want to say there in verse 10, I think that this implies that this is how things were done, and that they would put out the bad wine after the good wine was drunk, but the word drunk being like drunk, like that these people were like, see, they were getting drunk, and you don't give them bad wine until they're too drunk to know they're drinking bad wine. And I always struggle with this verse. I have an idea from one commentator who insists that what this guy was saying was he was being facetious, though he was making a truthful point, but he was being facetious because, again, Jesus would not bring wine to drunk people. Very important. Master of the feast, this wasn't the guy that was in charge of all this. The groom was in charge, or should I say the groom's parents were in charge. Who's the master of the feast? It would be something like maybe in our world, maybe a best man or the head waiter or something. He was the one in charge of making sure everything was right, but still the one responsible for getting the wine. That was the groom's dad. The groom's dad was probably trembling in a corner somewhere. And it was real wine. And that's it. Here's another thing. I've heard some people teach on this that say it wasn't real wine. They drank grape juice. Nobody drank wine in the Bible, no matter how much it says it. I'm thinking, No, it was wine. It had all alcohol in it. It was wine. But the question is, and why I've taken such a long scenic route to get to this glorious point. I love this point. I love this section of Scripture because of this. Why was this first sign something so, well, so? Because Jesus was painting a picture and explaining what he came to do in one little moment. We read in John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We sang last week, there's joy in the Lord. He's singing those shout for joy songs this morning. And you remember, wine representing joy. But consider that the law was given through Moses. These people lived by the law of Moses. This was their religion. This was their connection to God. God gave it to them. And so this is how they lived. And they lived as best they could according to this law of Moses that we start in, say, Exodus chapter 20. You see the Ten Commandments and then all the laws that come after that, some 613 of them. And we learned that through the law of Moses that all the law ever does is bring about knowledge of sin. The law brings death. And so, though death reigned until the law, because there was already sin, but here, now we have it in writing. Here's your problem. This is because this is who you are. That's why you die. You're sinful. The Ten Commandments, you don't live by them. You look at them and you say, oh, goodness, that's horrible. That's what you do with the Ten Commandments. What do you mean? Well, you look at it and it's a dreadful mirror. Because you and I have a hard time making God number one. We already blew number one out of the water. And we love to bow down to inanimate objects. We think there's some kind of power in this or some power in that. We worship other things other than God. And you go so forth and so on with this. You know, don't take his name in vain. Just the simple use of his name as a cuss word. Or worse yet, to do something and claim God was the one that made you do it. I mean, how many? We could go all 10. You want to do that? No, we're not going to do it. But the fact is, there we are. We're going, I'm busted. When you look at the Ten Commandments, the two words that come out of your mouth ought to be, if you're being truthful, I'm busted. Because if you are not saying I'm busted when you look at the Ten Commandments, then I would like to refer you to number 9. Don't lie. You're a liar. Now, the Jews were given this, and God's saying, this is what perfection is. This is goodness. You live by this, you're going to be great. And they struggled and struggled. Of course they struggled and struggled and struggled. But the law is not just the mirror, but it proves our judgment, and the law brings about death. In fact, Moses, before he was given that law, he was told by God to go into Egypt to get God's people out of there. In so doing, the very first plague that was sent among the Egyptians and against Pharaoh, Moses, representing the law of God, comes in and he touches the Nile and it turns into blood. God says, I will judge you. And God, who is judge, has every right in the universe to judge you and me. And God's saying to Pharaoh, I'm judging you. He took their water and turned it to blood. If you want to live by the law, live by, you're having a relationship with rules and regulations, all of these things, what happens is that water is still turned into blood. Jesus shows up and he says, give me that water. I'm going to turn it to wine. Because grace and truth bring about joy. The law brings about death. You can have your law all you want, or you can have your own righteousness all you want. You can try to do good all you want, but your only hope, my only hope, the world's only hope is to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then they're going to find that Jesus turns the water into wine. He does not turn, well, as I said, you see the contrast in John chapter 1, verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth was given through Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, people think that being a Christian, because you've known some of these Christians, these guys are the mopiest, darkest, most dreadful people to be around. Oh no, I gave my life to Jesus, and so now I have no sense of humor. Because if there's something God hates, it's humor. I have no friends. As Christian friends, we sit around and we just talk about how great this is now that we're so boring. I'm telling you, Jesus is not boring. He is life. And that's what he wanted to say to these guys. You know, I'm here to give you life and that more abundant. Pretty amazing. But one more thing. Did anybody notice that this sign, this miracle, went completely unnoticed by the majority at the wedding? They're drinking miracle wine. They go, oh, finally, somebody went down to 7-Eleven and picked up some more wine. But it was miracle wine. They're drinking miracle wine. They don't even know it. Only the servants knew. Only the guys that poured it in. They're going, I don't think the groom knew. The master of feasts, he didn't know. The disciples knew. And the servants, they knew. And nobody else knew. I think as far as being an unbeliever, let me tell you something. The very things that happen in your life where God would bring you something, some positive thing or something that brings you joy or some, it brings you something, and you say, wow, how lucky. Well, as the psalmist says, that is, the Lord is filling your belly with hidden treasure. It's like it's a gift from God, and you didn't even know it. How many people are just being touched by miracles of God all over the place, and they have no idea? But you and I, the disciples of Jesus Christ, we know. And finishing up, this is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, brothers, and disciples, and we'll get to that stuff next week. But notice the disciples believed in him. They already believed. They were the ones following him. But this is what is so wonderful about walking with the Lord, is that you believe him for salvation, and then you believe him more as your life goes on, because he shows you he is faithful. He shows you he's good. He keeps doing things that, like, they bailing you out, or just blessing you on this end or that end, or giving you this, or showing you just things where the Lord reveals something in you and that has just been a sticky burn your whole life, and then he just takes that from you. He is working his glory in you. And so the more you walk, the more you believe. And it wasn't like you didn't believe. It's like, now I really believe. Or I thought I believed. Now I believe. That's kind of where they were. And they weren't done doing that trick, because you know he's going to, they're going to crucify him, and on the third day he's going to come back to life. And they were like, not, they're clueless. And when he came back to life, then they really, 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 really believed. So yes, so that's, it wasn't like they didn't believe him. But just as you and I walk and we watch and we just, we experience, and then we just believe more. And I think that that's so sad for those who see so many miracles of God and they don't even know that it was God. Because they don't know where to bring it. You know, they don't know what to do with it. But, and I think I could probably hear some of your testimonies that before you were saved, you realized that God had done miracles in your life up to that very day. Why? Because he's getting you there. He's getting you there. So I'll tell you what, all these people at Cana, he's getting them there. Lord, I want to thank you so much for the miracle of salvation and the miracle of the joy that you give us in spite of this world we live in or whatever. And I want to thank you, Lord, for that love that you've poured out on us. I want to ask for those this morning that may not have a relationship with you, and ask you that you would speak to their hearts and that they would turn their lives over to you completely. And they would have this joyous baptism next week. How fun. Lord, I also pray that we would come to grips with the fact that you bring joy. And that if anybody's ever looking for true happiness, it's found in you. Because you have substance, eternal substance. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be obedient to the things that you've called us to do, that we would be obedient to your word, and that we would fill those water pots all the way up, that we wouldn't be halfway people, and that we would see more and more of you. How wonderful, Lord, to be to be on that inside track with you, and that we know it's your hand behind so many things that other people just don't know. So Lord, may we take this knowledge, may we take this experience, may we take your spirit, and may we share it with the world. They need you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.